Hi everyone. So we've been doing this for a few weeks now. I get the teaching ready beforehand and we make it available to you early on Sunday morning. Now, some of you might think that this is kind of nice, or at least you might think that aspects of this are nice. You may be comfortable on your living room couch, sipping some coffee, and you may like that better than a creaky pew. You may have started later than normal because you didn't have to be at the church building by a certain time. And so you might be tempted to think something like this. Maybe we could just keep doing things this way even after this pandemic is done. Well, I'd like to take a moment this morning to point out one of the great disadvantages to not meeting together for corporate worship. So, this is the first Sunday in April, and under normal circumstances, this would be a day when we would observe the Lord's table. But because of the order to stay home and stay safe, we aren't able to meet together. And since we cannot meet together, it would actually be inappropriate for us to observe the table in the privacy of our own homes. You see, the Lord's table is not a private or an individual spiritual discipline like Bible reading and prayer can be. It's a corporate means of grace, and it's designed for the gathered church. The bread that we eat, it's supposed to come from one loaf, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, and it symbolizes our unity in Christ. The Apostle Paul writes about the church celebrating the table when you come together as a church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. We're not able to eat and drink together this morning, and that reality, it ought to cause us to sense that we are missing out on something important. We're missing out on a means of grace right now. And this is actually just one example of many things that we miss out on when we cannot gather together as a church. It changes the dynamic of the teaching. It separates us from fellowship, from corporate praise, from experiencing many of the gifts that God has given to each one in the body, and many other things. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm very thankful that we're able to keep teaching through Exodus. I know that there is benefit in it. I just want us to recognize that this right here, this is not how it's supposed to be. God has designed something so much better for us in the assembly of the saints. And I cannot wait to worship again with all of you soon. Well, if you would, please now bow your heads with me and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you mindful of your word in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which says, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, godly and dignified in every way." We want to pray for those who are in positions of authority right now. We ask that they would make good and wise decisions. They have so many factors, Lord, that they need to take into account, making decisions which will literally impact life and death, and the pressure on them, it must just be amazing. And so we ask that they would seek your wisdom and that they would fear you. Father, we pray not only for our leaders, but for all people. We ask that you would use these events that are occurring right now to bring many people to a point where they would begin to ask the important questions about life and eternity. We pray that you would use these events, as terrible as they are, for some good purpose, that you would use them for your own glory. And we also ask that you would forgive us of our many sins. We ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us. Please, please, God, protect us in both body and spirit. And we also ask that you would teach us now from your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I'd like to set the context for Exodus chapter 11. The ninth plague, the plague of darkness, had struck the land of Egypt. Pharaoh called for Moses and told him that all the people could go and worship, but that they had to leave their flocks behind. Now, Moses refused this offer, stating that they needed their flocks in order to offer sacrifices to God. Once again, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And at the end of chapter 10, Moses said this, or rather, Pharaoh said this to Moses, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." That's in verse 28. Moses then replied, "As you say, I will not see your face again," verse 29, and then the chapter ends there. Now, since the chapter closes there, we might think that this conversation came to an end and then Moses left the presence of Pharaoh, but that probably isn't the case. Instead, chapter 11 seems to be a continuation of that same scene. Verses 1, 2, and 3 are a kind of parenthesis, and then verses 4 through 8 pick up this heated conversation back from chapter 10. It seems then that Moses doesn't leave Pharaoh until we get to verse 8. So with that context in mind, let's look at the first three verses of Exodus chapter 11. Again, Exodus 11, and we'll read verses 1, 2, and 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Okay, so let's first ask a literary question. Why the parenthesis here? In other words, why do we pan away from this heated conversation between Pharaoh and Moses to these words at this point? Well, consider the contrast between the threat of Pharaoh at the end of chapter 10 and then the promises of God at the beginning of chapter 11. Pharaoh threatened Moses' life. Pharaoh said that if he saw Moses again, he was going to kill him. In light of that threat, God gave these amazing promises. There's only one more plague. This contest that was going on was about to come to an end, and Moses would not have to continue to interact with Pharaoh. "You're going to be set free, and the deliverance will be complete. No longer would Pharaoh try to hold back people or property. And then you will leave with wealth." Moses was not going to be killed. Instead, they were all going to leave, and they would leave with abundant provisions. Against the backdrop of Pharaoh's threat, this parenthesis provided hope. The promise of God would prevail over the threats of Pharaoh. All right, now I'd like to shift our focus to one of the details inside this parenthesis, specifically the issue of the plundering of the Egyptians. Why did the Israelites ask the Egyptians for silver and for gold? Now, the answer that's usually offered is this. The Israelites had given Egypt 400 years of labor. Now, after all that time, they're finally getting their wages in the form of a lump sum. It was right and it was fair and it was just that they would be compensated for their work. Now, I like that answer, but I also want us to look at this from another angle. The plundering of the Egyptians is the outworking of God's promise to his people. Listen to this. This is from Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" Then God repeated this promise to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Ultimately, then, the reason the Egyptians provided Israel with an abundance of wealth was because of the word of God. These slaves were enriched by their oppressors because of God's plan and because of God's promise. Arthur Pink made this observation. He said, "No word of God can fail." For many years, the Hebrews had been a nation of slaves, and as they toiled in the brick kilns, there were no outward signs that they were likely to leave Egypt with great abundance. But the people of God do not walk by sight, but by faith. This fulfillment of God's ancient promise to Abraham should show the certainty of him making good all his promises to us. That's the end of the quote. All right. Now, in this section, we find that we're very near the end of the plagues. And so this is a good place to summarize some of the findings, some of the things that we've learned about God from all of these plagues. So what did these divine actions actually teach us about our God? There's many things. One, God is the Almighty. Again, number one, God is the Almighty. The God who created the world is able to use the creation to accomplish his goals. He used the created order as his weapon to judge Egypt. He rules over the whole earth. As Exodus 9:29 puts it, the earth is the Lord's. Number two, God is a jealous God. Number two, God is a jealous God. God will not share glory. The plagues were a critique of Egypt's gods. Yahweh, he judged Egypt's idolatry to show that he is the only one who truly deserves worship. Number three, God is just. Again, God is just. God did not punish the Egyptians randomly. They were involved in all manner of sin, including their mistreatment of Israel and their perverse idolatry. Since God is just, he punished them according to their sins. Number four, God is also merciful. God is merciful. The plagues were set in motion by the prayers of God's people. He performed these acts to deliver his people who cried out to him for help. God distinguished between people. For a while, you'll remember, the plagues impacted both the Egyptians and the Israelites, but then God made the plagues fall exclusively upon the Egyptians. He used the plagues to demonstrate his mercy for his people. Number five, God is faithful. God is faithful. He performed these wonders in keeping with his covenant promises to the patriarchs. God always keeps his word. Number six, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Through the plagues, God demonstrated his power and his authority over the creation, over the nation of Egypt, and even over the heart of Pharaoh. Romans 9, 17 and 18 puts it this way. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And number seven, God is the Savior. God is the Savior. God used these plagues to bring about the deliverance of his people. Judgment fell so that his chosen people would be saved. And so, as you can see, the plagues reveal to us the knowledge of God. All right, let's pick up in Exodus 11, and we'll begin at verse 4, and we'll read through to the end of this rather short chapter. Exodus 11, verse 4. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Okay, I want to follow the same pattern that we've done with so many of the previous plagues. First, we'll identify which of Egypt's gods came under attack through this plague, and then we'll focus in on some of the details of the text. Reichen, again, he gives us this Egyptian background information. Here's what he wrote. "The Egyptians were obsessed with death and the afterlife. Anyone who has ever studied Egyptian culture knows what elaborate arrangements they made to prepare for the life to come. According to the Oxford Encyclopedia of Ancient Egypt, the Egyptians invested a larger portion of their wealth in the afterlife than any other culture in the world. The Great Pyramids and the famous tombs in the Valley of the Kings stands as testimony to their preoccupation with death and dying. To this day, there are mummies from ancient Egypt in museums all over the world. The god of the dead was Osiris, whose name meant the mighty one, he who has sovereign power. His assistant was Anubis, the god of the underworld. Anubis supervised the embalming process and guided the dead during their passage in the afterlife. He came in canine form, which incidentally may partly explain the reference to dogs in verse 7. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. The Israelites would remain untouched by death, proving that Anubis had no power over them. Meanwhile, the death of Egypt's sons would prove that Israel's God was the Lord of life and death. The death of one individual was especially significant, the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, verse 5. Pharaoh's son was the prince of Egypt, the next in line to sit on Egypt's throne. More than that, the Egyptians believed that he was the successor to the gods. When his father died, he would become the son of Ra. But Moses told Pharaoh that his son would soon die. It would be the death of the next deity, the man who was expected to rule over Egypt as a god. The God of Israel claimed the life of Pharaoh's son to prove that he is the one and only, who deserves worship and praise. That's the end of the quote. All right, now let's look at some of the details of our text here. This chapter explains how extensive the upcoming death toll will be. This plague will impact everyone, no matter their status in Egyptian society. It will go from the most powerful and wealthy in Egypt, the Pharaoh, to the poorest slave girl. Every house will be visited by death. Verse 6 then goes on to say this: "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." Now, this idea of a great cry it's an important theme in the book of Exodus. God, through this act of judgment, would make the Egyptians cry out in the same way that his people cried out when they were enslaved to the Egyptians. Listen to this from Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 5, verse 15. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? The people cried to God, and he heard. The people cried to Pharaoh, and he ignored them. Now, through this just act of judgment, Egypt would finally cry out. After this, Pharaoh would finally let the people go. All right. Since we are near the end of the plagues, I want to take a little bit of time now to show an interesting New Testament connection. Let's review the plagues that struck Egypt. First, there was the water that turned to blood. Then there were the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the death of the livestock, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, and then finally, the death of the firstborn. Now, if you read through the New Testament book of Revelation, you will find that a number of these plagues are revisited and, in fact, amplified. The judgments that fell upon Egypt are a mere foreshadowing of the judgments that will fall upon the world before the Lord Jesus returns. Pharaoh was an antichrist, and his kingdom was struck down by the power of God. When the antichrist comes into the world, the same thing will happen again, but on a much larger scale. Let me read some of the text to you just from Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16, verses 1 through 4. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. The people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for the pain, for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Revelation 16, 21. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on the people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was so severe. Now, if we took the time, I could show you other places where the plagues are repeated and amplified in the book of Revelation, especially in chapters 8 and 9. But I think the connections are clear enough. Here's the point that I want to make. We may be tempted to think that this ancient story has nothing to do with us today, but that is completely wrong thinking. The judgments in Exodus teach us about the judgments that will fall upon unbelieving humanity in the future. The Exodus is a warning built into time and history that God's judgments are real. But the Exodus is also a point of encouragement for believers. It shows that God's salvation is real as well. Just as Moses led the people out of Egypt, so too Jesus will rescue us from the world. The people eventually made it into the promised land, and in a similar way, we will inherit the new creation. In Revelation 16, as these end time plagues are being described, we also find these words from Jesus, Revelation 16, verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Do not be like Pharaoh. Do not be like that end time generation that would not repent of their evil deeds. Instead, trust in Jesus. Turn from your sin. Look for his return. Stay alert for his coming and be saved from the wrath to come. All right, I'll close our time this morning now with this benediction from 2 Thessalonians. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.